Can a Good God Create Suffering? The fourth talk in a series on the problem of evil was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 27, 2012 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The notes mentioned in this talk are in handout number 3 in this series.
Okay, we're in the middle of a series on the problem of evil. Basically, as should be clear by now, the problem of evil is how can God be a good God, that as the Bible maintains, as we believe if we are Christians, how can it be true that the God of the Bible is a good God when he has created this world, the world that we actually live in, with all the pain and suffering and injustice and oppression, all the evil, all the suffering that exists, the nature of that suffering, the amount of that suffering, the reality of that suffering, how is that compatible with the God that we serve, the God that we worship being a good God? That's the problem of evil. We've talked about the question of how can God create evil itself. We've talked about that question. What I want to focus on today is, can a good God create suffering? And this is more of a problem for more people than is the problem of God creating evil. We can get our heads around the fact that God can mean something for good even when people mean it for evil. And we can get our minds around the fact that God may ultimately be behind that. That's easier for us. It's difficult, but it's easier for us. Where we really have difficulty is getting our minds around the fact that a good God can create suffering, particularly the kind and nature of the suffering that exists in the world. We have a harder time with that. So that's what we want to focus on today. Now, on the one hand, On the surface, the argument is rather facile, really. Why do we think that a good God can't create suffering? Well, the golden rule says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? So if we don't want to suffer, we find that very problematic in our lives when we encounter suffering in our own lives. And we know that it doesn't make any sense, therefore, to make other people suffer, because we wouldn't do that. It's unloving to cause suffering in somebody else. Well, if it's unloving for me to cause someone else to suffer, why is it not unloving for God to cause somebody to suffer? And if it's unloving for God to cause someone to suffer, being unloving is not compatible with goodness. He must be an evil God if he causes his creatures to suffer. That's sort of basically the fundamental argument that, whether they articulate it or not, that's the underlying argument that people have in mind when they say a good God would never cause suffering. On the one hand, on the other hand, that's relatively easy to dismiss that argument when we recognize that, well, actually, we would cause people to suffer in our experience if we could bring about some benefit from that suffering. So the dentist makes us suffer, but the dentist improves our oral hygiene. The surgeon makes us suffer, but the surgeon saves our life. The parent makes the child suffer, but the child becomes a better person from the suffering, from the discipline. A friend makes me suffer when the friend tells me the truth about myself. There may be emotional, psychological anguish that I experience when I have to face the reality of my weaknesses or my failing or something. And the friend who tells me that may actually inflict suffering on me, but they have been a true friend because they have brought me wisdom. They have brought me self-knowledge. They have brought me understanding that I desperately needed. So we can look at that and say, well, suffering is not necessarily bad then, is it? Because if suffering brings about some greater good, then the suffering is not evil. The suffering is actually good if that were the result. But then, on the other hand, again, that's too easy an argument. Because we're dealing with God, not other people. The surgeon has no other way to bring about oral hygiene without a little bit of pain. Whoops, that was the dentist. The surgeon has no way of bringing about, of saving my life without bringing about a little pain. The friend has no other way to bring self-knowledge to me without inflicting a little pain. But we're dealing with God, the transcendent author of all reality, who can do anything he wants, any way he wants, and bring about the result any way he wants, presumably. So then the question begins to come about again. If God didn't need to use suffering to bring about the outcome, the good outcome, that whatever it is that he was aiming at, if he could have got there another way, is he not evil to have used suffering to get to the good instead of just getting to the good straight away? Is that not an evil God? Why would you introduce suffering if you didn't have to? And then again, we face the problem of evil. Yeah, why would a God do that? Basically, our concept of eternity, heaven, if you will, or the kingdom of God, to be more biblical about it, our concept of the kingdom of God generally does not include suffering in it. Oh, maybe we're wrong about that, but there's something in us that when we look ahead to the kingdom of God, we imagine a place where the part of what's eliminated from this existence is the suffering of this existence. We no longer experience the same disappointment, futility, pain, and suffering that we do now, and that's what makes it a wonderful reward, is that we get to leave this suffering behind. Why do we have that concept? Probably because we think that a reality, a human existence without suffering, is a better human reality than a reality with suffering. Presumably that's how we're evaluating that. Well, if that's the case, how can God be good to have created a reality that included suffering? I mean, the heart sometimes just cries out, God, why didn't you just say, instead of let there be light, and there was light, why not in Genesis 1 didn't you say, let there be the eternal, righteous, perfected, complete kingdom of God, and there was the kingdom of God? Why all this stuff before to preface it? Why didn't we just go straight to the reward? Create the people for the reward who are fit for the reward and put them there and let us live happily ever after. Why not go there? Why not start there? It's great that it's the end, but why wasn't it also the beginning? That's the problem. That's the issue. Well, what that means then is that suffering can only be good, suffering can only be compatible with the goodness of God who's running the universe, if somehow the suffering is itself a good. Now, I know that's not a very traditional Christian answer, but it's inescapable, it seems to me. If the suffering is not itself a good, then I don't think we have a solution to the problem of evil. Because if all you're looking is at the good outcome, then it always leaves open the question, why use suffering to get to the good outcome? That makes no sense. Why use an evil to get to a good instead of just creating the good from the get-go? Well, it must be that suffering is somehow an element of and makes a contribution to the good itself. Now, what's the good we're talking about? What good could suffering contribute to? As I have been arguing throughout this series and the other series that this is embedded in, as I have been arguing, is that I think the biblical view is that reality has the kind of nature and character and structure of a story, of a narrative. And having the structure of a narrative or of a story, then it's going to be evaluated ultimately the way a story would have to be evaluated. if God, how are we going to judge God then, the author, by the nature of the story that he is creating? And at this point, it gets confusing, because when we talk about a good story, whether or not God has created a good story, we can mean good in two different senses. And it's important that we keep both of these in mind. On the one hand, to call the story good is to say that it's the kind of story that reflects the moral goodness of the author. If the nature of the story and the way the story unfolds actually reflects on the author as being an evil person, then you could argue that the story is an evil story in the sense that it reflects back to us an evil author back behind it. But there's another sense in which we can talk about a good story. It doesn't necessarily have to do with morality per se. In an indirect way, it does. But we talk about a good story as being a story that is worthy to exist. It was worthy to have been created. A bad story is a story that wasn't worth it. It's a story that shouldn't have existed. It's a story that does not have enough significance, does not have enough substance. It doesn't have enough worth to have even been brought into existence. And in both of those sense, we can talk about the story being good. And so therefore, if reality that God has created is a story in the same sense, then we can ask the same question with respect to it. Does reality reflect back that the author of that reality is a morally good person, is one question. And the second question is, was it worth it? Should it have even been brought into existence? Is it a story that should have even been told? If we can answer no to either of those questions, then I think one can argue that God is not a good God. I think that's valid. If it's a reality that reflects God as being morally evil, then obviously he's not a good God. But also, even if it doesn't directly reflect back that God is morally evil, if it's a reality that when all is said and done, when you understand the meaning and significance of the reality that God has created, it ought never to have been created. It ought never have been brought into existence. Then in light of the suffering that is in this world, I think arguably God is evil if he brought into existence something that it contains, the suffering that it contains, and that reality wasn't even worth existing. Then how could we maintain that God is good? I don't think we could. But notice, as I argued last week, we must not judge God by the outcome of any given individual person or any given individual's life. I can't judge God by the outcome of my existence. I can only judge God by the outcome of the story of which my existence is a part. But if there's anything in reality that does not contribute to the value and significance and worth of the story, and that thing that exists is suffering, in other words, if there's suffering that exists that does not contribute to the worth and value and significance of the story, then how is God good? Because he has created what we could call unnecessary suffering. So it seems to me that the only way that we can embrace the God of the Bible as a good God is if we can maintain that the reality that we live in and the reality that exists contains no unnecessary suffering. Because if it does, it's difficult to know how we can call God good. Now, but notice I'm not, by unnecessary suffering, I'm not saying suffering that brings about some good outcome. That's not how we're judging the necessity of suffering. It may or may not bring about a good outcome. The issue is, does it contribute to the meaning and significance and worthiness of the story. If you want to talk about a good outcome, the good outcome is that it's a good story that exists, and the suffering was an essential element to the good story that exists. Okay? Suffering does not need to be desirable in order to be good in and of itself. And what I mean by that is, if something that happens does contribute, if you're trying to follow in my outline, good luck, but I'm in C2, I think. In order for suffering to be what I'm calling good in and of itself, is that it's some suffering that contributes to the worthiness of the story. Well, in order to contribute to the worthiness of a story, suffering certainly does not have to be desirable. All suffering, by definition, is undesirable. If it were desirable, it wouldn't be suffering. It's because it's undesirable that we call it suffering. So that I think that's easy. Well, look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the one hand, with every fiber of his being, he did not want to endure the torture that was ahead of him. With every fiber of his being, he did not desire what was ahead. And he freely chose it for himself. And I think we don't understand the gospel accounts if we don't recognize how much they're stressing that Jesus freely chose it. He didn't get captured and against his will and outside of his decisions and choices, got taken to the cross. He marched straight to the cross knowing full well what was going to happen and freely chose it for himself. We don't understand the gospel message until we understand that. Well, on the one hand, nothing was desirable about what laid ahead of him, his crucifixion, on the one hand. On the other hand, Jesus freely chose it. Well, how could that be? Because going to the cross was good in and of itself. Full of the suffering that it was full of, it was an event that was good in and of itself. Jesus knew that, Jesus recognized that, Jesus acknowledged that, and Jesus chose that, even though it was undesirable. So we have to make a distinction between suffering being good at the same time that it's undesirable. So just because we can't remove suffering from this reality, and we can't, it is an ineradicable part of this reality. This reality is what it is in and through the suffering that is laced through it. We can't remove the suffering from this reality, but that does not prove in and of itself that this reality is evil. It's filled with things that are not desirable, but it doesn't necessarily follow that it's filled with things that are not good, that are themselves evil. Maybe an instructive example would be the harm that is inflicted against an evil being. Let's take Satan, for example. Imagine for a second, as just a thought experiment, that Satan is publicly punished by God in the end. If Satan is publicly punished by God, presumably some pretty mean, nasty things would get done to Satan. Satan is going to be harmed. God is going to use force and violence against Satan. And he's going to bring that force and violence against Satan to harm, make suffer, ultimately destroy, presumably. If I am a witness to that, how do I respond to that? Am I delighted by Satan's suffering? Do I enjoy Satan's suffering? Do I find pleasure in Satan's suffering? I don't think so. Aren't we going to close our eyes, avoid looking at it? Isn't it going to be so horrible? Aren't I going to be revulsed by the things that would happen to Satan in that situation? Suffering just is not any fun. It's not any fun to experience. It's not any fun to encounter. It's not any fun to witness. And if we were to witness it, we would be repulsed by it. Never mind, the dude deserves it. It doesn't matter that he deserves it. I'm still going to have the same visceral reaction to what it is that would be done to him by a good God punishing an evil rebel against him. And yet, unless I live in a completely morally incoherent universe, what would be happening to him would be right and good and proper. He is getting exactly what he deserves. Justice is being done. Justice is being served. So what that means then is that there are two points that come into sharp focus, I think, with an example like that. There's an important distinction that we need to make between moral judgment on the one hand. I'm skipping down to D3B. There's an important distinction that needs to be made between moral judgment on the one hand and a psychological, emotional aversion to something on the other hand. I am going to be psycho-emotionally averse to Satan being punished. But what is my moral judgment about Satan being punished? I would hope that my moral judgment is, this is right and good. He is getting what he deserves. Even though I remain averse to what is happening to him, averse to the suffering of that punishment, and I feel it psycho-emotionally. And the second thing that comes into focus, there's an important distinction that needs to be made between objective moral goodness, on the one hand, and whether or not a particular person or being benefits. Reality is not going to go well and end well for Satan. This reality does not benefit him in the end. So if we were to judge reality from Satan's standpoint, focused merely on the outcome for him as an individual, from Satan's perspective, you could hear him saying, this reality ought never to have existed, ought never to have been created, because this isn't working out for me very well. But what I'm arguing is Satan's standpoint and my standpoint and your standpoint and your neighbor's standpoint, none of those are the proper standpoints from which to judge the objective moral goodness of God's creation. The question is not how does it end for any particular individual. The question is, taken as a whole, is that reality a reality that was worth existing? Should it have been brought to be into existence? Okay? And I think that example of punishing an evil person brings both of those things into sharp focus. There are people who will take the position, God, a good God would never, ever, ever cause suffering. Well, if they really believe that, there's an incredible moral incoherence in their worldview. Because surely, they would want people who had done evil against them to receive what was their due. They would want justice done. It would be a moral travesty to have created evil and for evil to exist and for evil to not be met with punishment. That would be a moral travesty. And yet, there's a side of us that says, no, a good being would never, ever, ever, ever cause suffering. Well, how is punishment going to be meted out if you don't mete out suffering? Obviously, you have to. That's Paul's perspective. In Romans 3, 5, and 6, this is my translation, but he says, God, when he deals out wrath, is not unjust, is he? And what he means by deals out wrath is he means deals out suffering of some kind. God, when he deals out wrath, is not unjust, is he? I mean, when he deals out wrath in response to the individual. Of course not, Paul says, because otherwise, how could God judge the world? If God is not allowed to come against evil with force and aggression and violence, then how is there any justice in this reality? The only way there can be any justice is if the good God can come against the evil in the world with force and violence. Okay, so there has to be no meaningless suffering in the world if we are going to coherently maintain that God is a good God. There must be no meaningless suffering. On the one hand, we could take the perspective, well, how am I going to know that? How would I ever know whether the suffering out there that exists in reality is meaningful or meaningless? From what perspective would I think that I am judging that? I mean, I'm smack dab here in the middle of the story with a very, very limited and finite perspective. I can't see the grand scheme. I don't know how all the storylines get resolved and come together, and therefore I am in no position to know what the significance of any given storyline of your life or my life might be. How would I know? And then we could just simply say, I guess by looking at the story, I'm in no position to be able to judge whether God is good or not. I can assume that he is, or I can assume that he isn't, but I certainly can't look at reality and know the answer to that question. But even those of us who are sympathetic with the biblical worldview, our initial knee-jerk reaction is, yeah, I don't want to look at reality because it's pretty obvious to me when I look out at reality that there's a lot of unnecessary, excessive, meaningless suffering out there. Yeah, the world is full of absurd, meaningless suffering. So I don't know whether God is good or not, but he sure has put a lot of meaningless, absurd suffering in the world. Well, my contention is, if that's true, if I know that, then I have no business calling God good, if there really is that. But here's the problem, is our perception, I think, is distorted. We don't have, we all too often confuse moral judgment and moral evaluation with some kind of psychological emotional response. And we confuse the two and we conflate them. And because we have a negative psycho-emotional response to suffering, we readily and easily think it ought not to exist, it's evil, it's morally wrong. We have a psychological emotional response to evil is, that's absurd, that's meaningless, and so we make the moral judgment, that is absurd, meaningless suffering. But I'm going to maintain that we have to be careful to keep our psycho-emotional response to suffering separate from our moral judgment with regard to suffering, because our psycho-emotional response should never be the basis for moral judgment, just as in the case of Satan being punished in the end. Just because Satan's punishment might make me feel uncomfortable, yea, even agitated, yea, even horrified, okay, so you don't like it much, but is it wrong? That's a different question, a radically different question, a completely different question. There are four things that I think, that I can think of that contribute to our psycho-emotional response and confuse us because we make them the ground of moral judgment when they ought not to be. The first is empathy. The fact of the matter is we are hardwired by God to be empathetic. And what I mean by that is we see the suffering in other people and there's a visceral response in us, a physiological response probably ultimately, but certainly a psycho-emotional response. Whereas when someone else is suffering, that their suffering makes me uncomfortable. And what do I do with the fact that I'm uncomfortable? it moves me to want to alleviate their suffering. Is there anything I can do that to make their life better and to stop the suffering or certainly to mitigate the suffering? Is there some action I can take that would do that? I think that's why we have that instinct of empathy in us, is it makes us feel like their condition, their state, ought not to be. And when I feel like their condition or their state ought not to be, then that can easily translate into, maybe I should do something about it to make it so that it is not. I need to stop the suffering. So it has a very valuable role to play in human existence. But the problem is, when I feel so strongly watching someone else suffer, that ought not to be. Notice if you just pick that up, that feeling up, and make it part of a philosophical argument, that ought not to be, God brought it to pass, therefore God is evil. Is that valid? No, it's not valid at all. It may very well be that it ought to be in the context of the story that God is telling. It may be making an essential contribution to the really excellent and good story that God is bringing into existence. But am I empathetic with the person who's suffering? Do I feel their pain? Am I uncomfortable with their pain and suffering? Do I not like what I'm confronted with? Yeah, absolutely not. But that's a different issue from whether or not, in the larger scheme of things, that suffering ought not to exist in the sense that it makes God evil for having created it. So empathy can fake us out in that regard. The second one are various kinds of human instincts. This is sort of a corollary to empathy, but as a parent, I have hardwired into me those parental instincts, paternal instincts and maternal instincts, which are powerful, powerful forces in us. We all know how much, if I confuse my instinct for moral judgment, I destroy my kid. I can literally destroy my child, because everything in me wants my child to be happy, wants my child to thrive, wants my child to prosper, and I want my child, above all, to not suffer. I don't want my child to suffer, and I can feel it to every cell of my being that I don't want my child to suffer. But my moral judgment tells me, if you always alleviate all suffering from your child, you're going to destroy them. We call it spoiling them. They don't learn discipline. They don't learn independence. They don't learn problem solving. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we rob them of that they need to be mature human adults. And I'm stealing all that away from them because I don't want to be uncomfortable in having to see my child suffer and have that suffering go against all of my instincts that God built into me to protect and take care of my child. So every parent learns, hopefully, that you have to make a distinction between what your instinct is telling you and what your actual rational moral judgment is telling you. They are not the same thing. Well, whether it's a parental instinct or whatever, I mean, notice in the novel by Dostoevsky that Catherine read several weeks ago, he goes to the children. He talks about the suffering of children and how God is not worth bowing my knee to, because if children have to suffer, then there you go. Well, all of us connect with that, right? We all immediately, that resonates with us because our parental instincts, which I think, you know, those instincts operate even when it's not our own children. I think children in general, those instincts click in, and we don't think children should have to suffer. So any God that would make children suffer can't possibly know what he's doing. But again, I don't think it's my rational judgment, my moral judgment operating. It's my instincts that have clicked in. It doesn't even have to be. It doesn't even have to be human. This last fall, we had a family of mice who found their way into our pantry, and Jody got this crazy idea that we shouldn't let them eat all of our food. So Jack, take care of it. So I set out the traps. I didn't know it was a family until later. I got two mice, which were obviously the mother and father. And a few weeks later, there were these little baby mice who came up, and they were so small they couldn't even get caught in the trap. It caught their tails, and the only way I could kill them was to drown them. That was one of the hardest things I have ever done. I mean, they're just babies. And it just, I mean, I had this physical reaction to doing it. I knew I had to do it for the sake of our, well, for all kinds of reasons. I had to do it, but it was emotionally, psychologically incredibly difficult for me. And I think it's those instincts that are clicking in there. Now, I may be a wimp, but that's the kind of thing that comes into play when someone comes along and writes a story. How can you bow your knee to a God who would cause this to happen? Because all those instincts begin to flow and to let their voice be heard. That ought not to be, that ought not to be, that ought not to be. People shouldn't suffer like that. And if that's the end of it, then God is an evil God. But that's my instinct speaking. That's not my moral judgment speaking. It's important to see the difference. And related to that is just what I call the distortion of horror and revulsion. Don't I respond the same way viscerally to an incredibly gruesome automobile accident as I would to an incredibly gruesome murder by a serial killer? The gruesomeness of both, I respond to the same way. Gruesomeness is gruesomeness. Horror is horror. Revulsion is revulsion. And some things that people experience is revolting. It's repulsive. It just makes you sick to have to confront it and to have to see it. But it didn't matter whether it was evil or not evil. It was still revolting. It was still gruesome. But the fact that we respond physically, physiologically, the same way, whether it's good or evil, should be a tip-off to us that my psycho-emotional and physical response is a different phenomenon than my moral judgment. My moral judgment is a different thing. So Satan, if he were to be punished gruesomely, would be horrible, but I could still say God is just. God is dealing out and meting out to Satan the punishment that he deserves. So the question that we all have to face is, and this is not an easy one for us to answer, I think there are many people in life when faced with the choice, what are you going to trust as the basis for truth for you? Are you going to trust your mind, your reason, your objective moral judgment? Or are you going to trust your instinctive visceral response? I think if you trust your instinctive visceral response, you will be convinced by the problem of evil. You'll be convinced by the problem of evil. There's no way in the world that a good God would cause the kind of horrible stuff that he has caused in the world and be done with it. Instead, we need to learn to trust the mind that God has given us and think through to the objective reality, the objective morality of what it is that we are confronting. It may be good, even if it's horrible. It may be good, even if we're repelled by it. It may be good, even if it makes us terribly uncomfortable to confront it and see the reality of it. I think I've basically covered the main ideas, so let me open it up to your comments or questions.
This opens up a part of life that's always been a mystery to me, and you talk about children, and we see Dornbecker children, you know, with cancer, and they're suffering daily. Parents suffer. They're good families. They're Christian families. Sometimes maybe they're not, but can you address that? I mean, you're sort of going there, but I just want you to talk about that.
I realized I skipped a point, which I think is relevant to your question. Okay. The other place, and this is probably the thing that confuses us the most, is the problem of imagination. And we could do a whole series on the problem of imagination. Imagination is one of the most wonderful things that God has created and given to me as a human being. And imagination is the greatest curse on human existence. I mean, it's both. And when it gets to the issue of finding suffering absurd and meaningless, and so, for example, the suffering of children as absurd and meaningless, that's almost always my imagination speaking. Our empathy clicks in, our parental instincts click in, and then our imagination takes off. And we imagine, what are they going through? We ask ourselves, what must they be going through? How horrible must this be? And we actually answer that question with our imagination. This must be how horrible it is. And notice that if we want to, therefore, we can imagine that the suffering that this child is undergoing, we can imagine that it's meaningless. We can imagine that it's absurd. And then we make the mistake of thinking, what I imagine is the case is as it is. It is what it seems to be to me. That's the curse of our imagination, is that we allow my imagination to take the place again of my reason and let it tell me what is in fact true. Well, when we look out at this big, vast world with all the suffering that's in it, what do we think we see? What do we imagine that we see? A world full of meaningless, insignificant, absurd suffering. And so that's why for a lot of people it just seems like a slam dunk. How can you believe in a good God when you look at this world? I look at the world, and what do I see? They help me a little. They describe for me absurd suffering. That's what Ivan did in the Brothers Karamazov. He describes for you absurd suffering. The problem is, does any of that actually exist in the real world? Not in the world of my imagination, but in the real world. Does any of that actually exist? So let's take children, for example. This really came home to me my first trip to Israel in the middle of the 1970s. And we had gone down to Hezekiah's tunnel, to go through Hezekiah's tunnel before it had been excavated and dug up and made into what it is today. And there were some little Arab street urchins playing out in the street near the entrance to the tunnel. And I was struck by how much fun they were having, how happy they were, how satisfied they were, how much they were into and enjoying their childhood. And the thought popped into my head, you shouldn't be doing that. Don't you know how miserable you are? Don't you know how impoverished you are? Don't you know how underprivileged you are? Don't you know how much suffering you're having to endure? And on and on and on. Because in my imagination, they were the most miserable creatures in the universe. They weren't wealthy, prosperous Americans. And our prejudice as wealthy, prosperous Americans clicks in, the way to be happy is to be like we are, right? So if you're not like we are, then you're unhappy. You must be unhappy. You have to be miserable if you're not like we Americans are. Well, that was my imagination, imagining that to be so, imagining that to be the case. But I'm not living inside the life and mind of that underprivileged, impoverished person. I don't know what it's like to be them. I'm only imagining what it must be like to be them. So transfer it over to a cancer patient. How often are you not totally charmed by a terminal patient who's a child? who is kind, generous, compassionate in their difficulties, they're just living the life that has been dealt them. And they do so gracefully, generously, with gratitude, with cheer, with delight, with joy, and so on. Well, your imagination says, don't you know you're dying? Don't you know that this is a horrible, horrible affliction that has been given to you? Well, I would submit, oftentimes they don't know that. They don't experience it as a horrible affliction. They experience it as their story, their role, their place, what's been given to them. And depending upon how they deal with it, they can deal with it with an incredible grace that they just simply live for others and reach out to others. Now, is there pain for the parents, for example? Yeah, excruciating pain sometimes. But that's where we have to understand there's a difference between something being painful and being meaningless or absurd or evil. Those are not the same thing. I can only speak from my own experience. I don't want to speak for other people, but in my own experience, whenever I imagine absurd suffering, it's always other people, not me. I have never in my life experienced absurd, meaningless, insignificant suffering. And I have suffered. There are things that I have gone through that I thought were going to drive me over the edge. I thought I was going to go crazy with the pain of the suffering. But those were the absolutely most meaningful and significant times of my life. And looking back on that, I realize it's what made me who I am. I wouldn't be who I am today if I had not gone through that excruciating, torturous experience that I experienced. Was it painful? Absolutely. Was it meaningless? No way. It was the most significant thing ever happened to me. Well, if whenever I look at my own case, I can't find any instance of meaningless and absurd suffering, however excruciating it might be, why do I look at other people and say, your suffering must be meaningless and insignificant? It must be. I'm imagining that that's the case. I don't know that that's the case. I'm not living inside their life. What kind of dialogue is going on between them and their Creator? I don't know that. But if suffering brings me into dialogue with my Creator, isn't that the whole point of our existence? Isn't that where wisdom lies? Isn't that even ultimately where significance and meaning lies? Is to be one who will submit to God as the author of my being and say, make me what you want me to be. Isn't that a good person? And if suffering makes me that good person and brings me into a confrontation with those very issues such that I resolve them in a particular way, that's highly significant. And what if I don't resolve them that way? What if I rebel? That's also significant. The outcome for me may not be bad, but the significance for what's going on in human existence and in the story, that's highly significant. To see someone wooed by God, pressured by God through the tribulations of life to confront the most meaningful question of their life, how are you going to relate to the Creator? And they flip God off. That's highly significant. So, sorry, I was actually doing my other point. Did I in any way address part of your question in that minute?
Yeah.
Okay.
What you said about empathy, and it seems to me empathy demands a certain form of identification with the sufferer. So here's this phenomenon I've been aware of and witnessed for years. You're sitting in a movie. It's a moral dilemma, or it's a morality play, but there's a good guy and a bad guy. The bad guy's obviously, you know, not even subtly bad. And he inflicts pain and suffering and humiliation and enjoys it. He's a dirtbag. That's his character. Somewhere in that movie, he gets what's coming from him, right? And the crowd cheers.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. People from across the social spectrum sitting in a dark theater with varying degrees of education and enlightenment all cheer when this SOB gets a bolt to the head or gets tossed off a cliff or gets eaten by the lion. If you thought, you know, whatever it is, it's the most recent one was, spoiler alert, The Avengers, when a bad guy in his haughty arrogance gets absolutely thrashed and the crowd breaks out in cheer and laughter. Okay? Yeah. I've seen it for years in different cities and different age groups. It seems to be kind of genetic that when justice is served, people enjoy it. Now, it could be that the writers and directors have made you unable to identify with the bad guy. Right? They've separated you from that character. So it's like, yeah, killing, shooting, burning, eating, smashing, drop a mountain on him, whatever. You know, lock him away in a mine. But that's, you feel good about it. Right? Which, and all this is back to the thing where God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Mm-hmm. I remember once you said, well, clearly vengeance is a good thing because God does it. So in this dynamic between human beings, where one human being is harmed by another and the harmed person feels a need for vengeance, God actually agrees with them that that's a venge-worthy act. But God claims the right of vengeance for himself.
That's right. That's right.
So no human being has the right to desire vengeance, and or is every act against another human being a priori a venge-worthy act if it's evil?
Did you give me a choice there?
Well, no, I guess that's two questions. That's two questions, yeah.
Okay. So the first one is well, one is every
evil act of one human being to another a venge-worthy act?
Deserving of vengeance. Every evil act, I assume,
yeah,
you're...
Right,
every,
yeah.
Yeah, yes, I think so. That, and that's the perspective of the Bible, is that all of my injustice, I deserve destruction. For all of my injustice and all of my evil and all of my cruelty and all of my failure to love, I deserve. And that's why a lot of people look at the biblical worldview and say, God, come on, have a cow, you know, and get over it. You know. But no, he has a more exacting sense of who's worthy to go on existence. And it is, we need to be good to be worthy of going into existence to be worthy of going into existence. God is going to grant mercy, right, to those of us who are not good. But if we really deserve to go into existence, we'd really truly have to be good, and none of us are good. So, yes, I think all of us are worthy of that kind of vengeance wreaked against us. Your second question?
Well, let me follow that for a second. So this evil person committing an evil act against this evil person, why does God feel that it's worth taking vengeance on me when I harm someone who's no better to him than me?
Because it's the harming itself that is what makes it worthy of my destruction. Doesn't really matter whether that person deserved it.
So it's not just the value God places on the victim.
Right.
It's the restrictions. That's not the right word. It's the demands he places on my own personal morality.
Exactly. And part of that is to be the creature and the judged, not the creator and the judge. That's a divine prerogative. God can wreak vengeance, but that's not up to me to wreak vengeance. Now, maybe this was your first question. If I feel like somebody deserves vengeance, is that evil of me? I don't think so. That's godlike. That's divine in me, that I would recognize that injustice ought to be met with force and violence against it.
And justice,
exactly. So the fact that I feel like that person who dealt so unjustly with that other person, they deserve to get it. That's not a bad feeling. Now, the question is, what do I do with it there? Do I say, and God's not doing a very good job of keeping justice in the world, so I'm going to dish it out? That's that kind of hubris, that kind of pride, that kind of arrogance is evil of me. I need to be willing to sit back and say, God, I mean, you know those psalms that David writes? God, may their babies be dashed against the rocks. Is that an evil sentiment by David? I don't think so. It's a perfectly righteous sentiment by David. Those are the enemies of God. And as he feels the hostility of those enemies of God toward God and what's good and what's right, what wells up in him is this desire that they be destroyed. They and everything that they stand for, that it be destroyed. Well, that's not immaturity and evil on David's part. That's a godlike sentiment. What would be evil is if he then took it upon himself to exact the judgment that he feels poetically. That would be wrong.
So when we cheer, when the evil guy gets what he deserves, that will be a witness against us.
Exactly. Exactly.
I mean, that proves we know.
That's exactly right.
And all we have to do is identify as the bad guy, and all of a sudden we quit cheering.
Yeah, if Nathan were in the audience, he'd say, that would be you.
And so it just seems to me that when God gives Satan and his messengers justice, there may be some people in the world that can watch that longer than others.
Mm-hmm.
Depending on how far they have been separated from their former self and their former person, they may not identify with him as much as they did before.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And they may be able to watch it with gratitude, but you can't have punishment for evil without suffering. I mean, you can't.
That's right.
And if it's just, and if it's right, and if it's balances the scales of the universe, but if God says it's okay by him,
that's right.
Don't be there.
Yeah, see, that's the problem, and that's why most of us as Christians have such an incoherent worldview, because we are very sympathetic with the attitude that all suffering is evil, on the one hand. On the other hand, how do you read the Bible then? How do we embrace the biblical worldview and not realize that in the end, in the final analysis, God is going to come in wrath against evil? And that, like you say, that means suffering. God is going to inflict big-time suffering in his wrath against evil. Then how can I in the same time say, no, all suffering is evil? I don't think so. Now, what I haven't done yet in this series is notice where we've come to. I've suggested that there are distorting lenses that our own instincts and our own psycho-emotional makeup and so on, they distort our perception and they distort our judgment about the world. But have I answered the question whether or not there is absurd, meaningless, excessive suffering in the world? I don't know. I don't think I'm in any position to know that. I know all the ways I can get the wrong answer to that, but can I confidently say I know there is no absurd, meaningless suffering out there? No, of course not. For the same reason that I can't know that there is suffering out there, I also can't know that there is not suffering out there. Namely, I don't know the whole picture. How could I possibly answer that question as just an evaluation of God's reality? Because I don't know. I don't have a big enough vantage point to see the whole story and see how it all goes together. So if I have to make my judgment based on the reality that I see, I would have to just remain agnostic. Maybe God is good. Maybe God is evil. I just can't know from that standpoint. Now, I'm not going to leave it there in the weeks coming up. I'm going to say, so how do we decide which judgment to put our trust in with respect to God, and what are the reasons why we would do that? And I'm gonna give four or five reasons why I think we can be pretty confident that the God who is the author of this story is a good God and not an evil God. But my basis is not going to be, I've looked into the lives of everyone who suffers and I've seen that it is all good. I don't know. I've never looked into the lives of everyone who suffered. I've never been them. I can't make a firsthand judgment about that. The best we can do is come to know who the author is and then say, because the author is good, I trust that he has not created unnecessary, absurd, meaningless, excessive suffering. And that's the best we're going to be able to do.
I was thinking that our willingness to accept or even embrace suffering is a indication of our faith.
Yeah.
Because if the meaning, it seems like, as I'm thinking, the meaning of suffering as it comes down to it, you said, for example, it's been the most meaningful thing in your life and has made you who you are. Well, ultimately, who you are is somebody that wants to love God and have that translate into loving people. If we don't really value that, then I think that says, and some people don't. I think of some people that I talk to often who would really scoff at this, do scoff at this, because they don't really value the meaning that you're expressing that you value today.
Yeah.
It isn't important to them. And so it loses any meaningfulness other than it just brings them to despair.
Yeah. Yeah, well said.
So you're making an assumption that the meaning that you have in terms of ultimately loving people and God makes a difference.
Yes.
And it certainly doesn't to some people.
Right. But that's where I said, I can either embrace what God is doing and what's true, as you've suggested, and I think you're right. I think how we deal with the suffering in our life is indicative of whether or not we believe or don't believe, whether or not we are children of God or are not children of God. But from the standpoint, just speaking philosophically now, from the standpoint of whether I embrace what God is doing or reject what God is doing, both in their own way are meaningful. The one has meaning to me that I can acknowledge and that I can embrace and can enjoy and delight in. The other one, the other person rejects the very meaning of the act. They scoff at it. They rebel against it. But from the standpoint of the story, it's significant that the suffering has found them out. You see what I'm saying?
Absolutely. Totally agree. Ultimately, all the suffering has meaning whether I get it or I don't, whether I like it or I don't. And yet I can see how many people would be angry and feel such futility because they don't get what you're talking about at all. And that's a point I was making. It's totally lost on them that this actually really matters. And so going back to where I started, that it really matters to us is a nice indication that maybe we are, possibly that we are believers.
Yeah, exactly. No, I think that's very true. Very profound point. Like you say, I can imagine somebody out there listening to this whole talk and thinking, I am out of my ever-loving mind, and what an evil, callous, heartless, subhuman species I am. I mean, I can imagine that. Because their perspective does not include the values that mine does. So, yeah, they would respond in outrage to the very things that I'm saying. So the answer that I'm giving to the argument of evil is not something you can take to the bank and convince the non-believer with it. It's not going to work. Because, for the very reason that Christine is pointing out, because really, I think, how we deal with the problem of evil ultimately is kind of a litmus test of what's going on inside our heart. Whether we're being made open and receptive and tender toward God and his values and what he's doing, or whether we are closing ourselves off to that. And how we respond to the problem of evil is going to be very symptomatic of which is happening, which I think is your point. Yeah, thank
you. I think your argument would unconvince them.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, no, exactly. Okay, about out of time. Time for one more if there's.
I was thinking about the meaning that suffering is meaningful, and that's a very, I really get it, I understand it, I appreciate what you're saying. I was thinking, how do we bring that down to something that kind of is where we live? And two things. One is you talked about you've had some really difficult suffering in your life, and that has brought you to this meaning, but to the kind of character that you have, and you like that character. And it's true that huge sufferings over like a death or somebody, a big illness or various things that can happen that are significant trauma make us really look at things. But also in the mundane, every day, it seems like we can embrace a suffering that's very meaningful. I'm trying to be general, and I have something specific in mind. A few days ago, Larry told me something that I've been doing over a period of time that I don't want to know has had the consequence that it's had. And my willingness to look at that requires a great deal of suffering on my part. That suffering, if I avoid it, compromises my relationship with Larry. My suffering, if I embrace it, ultimately gives me the meaning of a better relationship with him over time. And it seems to me that that's the question that we need to ask ourselves all the time, because our proclivity is to protect ourselves against the very suffering that's going to bring meaning and goodness in our lives. And that happens every day. The question, the opportunity of that happens all the time. And it seems like that's putting feet to our faith, if I'm willing to do that, not just in the big times when I have cancer, but in the little times when nobody else sees it, and it creates a crisis in my life to look.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Thank you. Amen. In a way, any time we choose righteousness brings some kind of suffering in our lives, typically. So choosing obedience and righteousness itself is an act of embracing suffering. So like you say, that's every day. That's moment by moment, step by step, event by event, where we're faced with the opportunity, am I going to try to alleviate suffering by my own devices, or am I going to insist on doing what I need to do, look at life the way I need to look at life, embrace what I need to embrace, embrace the truth that I need to embrace, and if it means suffer, it means suffer. And you're absolutely right. There's so often that we fly to one form of evil or another because we think it's going to stave off suffering, and that's why we prefer it. I've kept you a little long. Thank you.